So, Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, first 8 verses we're going to think about. At the end of chapter 6, where we come from, Jesus gave his disciples a theophany. Anybody remember what the word theophany means? Maybe put it on an email. Appearance of God. Yeah. In the Old Testament, occasionally you had situations where it seemed as though the Lord himself had appeared on the earth. You may remember, for example, a conversation with Abraham. Well, those moments have been called by later theologians, the word's not in the Bible, theophanies, from some Greek words, meaning that the Lord has appeared. Well, here, at the end of chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus did something which was like one of those. He did something that only God could do. He walked on the water of Lake Galilee. Now that was a turning point in our story, in the story that Mark presents us of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you remember earlier in Mark's Gospel, there were times when demons, unclean spirits, would shout out, "You're the Son of God, what do you want with us?" But Jesus would close them down. He wouldn't let them shout that thing out. He wouldn't say, "You're the Son of God." They were trying, you see, to control the situation. They were trying to publicise his divinity before listeners were ready, where they would mishear, misunderstand, see it in all kinds of other ways. Jesus would not have those spirits change his message, control his message, manipulate him. So when they tried to say, "What do you want, Son of God?" he shut them down. He silenced them. But the end of chapter 6, the time was now right for his 12 disciples at the very least to have their eyes open to the reality of who this was, for a theophany to occur. For him to walk past them, that was the way it's originally described, though he then deviates into the boat, to walk past them on the lake, onto the surface of the water. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000. That had been the preliminary exposure to just who Jesus is. And then building on that, he'd gone up to the mountainside, had seen them, had been talking to his father, and then descended to walk the water next to them. So, the end of chapter 6 was a change of time. A turning point. And it built, of course, upon the way in which Jesus had been preparing them. Why were they now ready for this? Because of things he'd been teaching them, showing them. We thought about some of them. I'll remind you of the most recent ones, but you could track back and think of others. Jesus had been laying down teaching, laying down ideas. Most recently in chapter 6, we saw Jesus as the good king who cares for his people as a shepherd does for a troubled flock. They were having an awareness of what sort of king he was put into place so that they were thinking of him rightly. We thought about how the Lord was using various life events that were occurring to lock into his teaching, to take them forward in their appreciation and understanding of him. Well, you could go back to the previous sermons, to the previous chapters. You can see other things that Jesus has been laying down about himself. What's his kingdom like? What's his kingdom about? What sort of king is him? What's the message that builds his kingdom? But then he reached that point where he knew he could show them that he really was the one bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom from above, the kingdom from heaven down to the earth. And so he gave them that theophany, that walking across the water. Well, so the end of chapter 6 then. It's an important new stage of Jesus' work. Well, we did see that the 12 struggled with it. They didn't just suddenly have their eyes opened and say, "Ah, yes, now we understand." And we talked some of the reasons why that is. They struggled with the thought of who Jesus is. But they had seen something tremendously special. Now, in chapter 7, what does that lead on to next then? with this new important stage, what comes next? What comes next is a battle. And it's the battle that's now going to be at the heart of his kingdom. It's the battle for the soul of Israel. I've explained it before, described it before for you. Ancient Israel is that people who began with Abraham when God called him from Chaldea and passed through Isaac into Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel and became the great nation of the 12 tribes. Ancient Israel. And it passed through that long history of 2,000 years up until the time of the Lord Jesus, went through all kinds of twists and turns. And that great ancient nation that God had had dealings with, he had chosen as the seed for this kingdom of God that Jesus had brought to the earth. Jesus didn't just go, let's say, straight to Rome, the biggest city of his time, and say, I have a message, I challenge Caesar. He went to where God had been preparing a seedbed where his kingdom would begin as a tiny thing with an unimportant people. And from there it would grow to a worldwide kingdom. So ancient Israel, that people of 2,000 years, were the place where the seed of the kingdom would be planted, would begin to grow. And that meant, effectively, Jesus was coming to that nation and he was going to transform them. They had performed one role up until now, but the new kingdom had come, and so there needed to be a transformation. I've sometimes described it using the language of the Bible as a rebirth. We think of the rebirth of individuals, people having new lives, when the Holy Spirit brings them to Christ. But within the New Testament, you can see the rebirth of Israel, a new nation from the old. Jesus uses all kinds of language to describe that, like a new wine and new wineskins and things like that. What was happening was that ancient Israel, that old people, were dying away now. The future was Jesus' kingdom that was being born out of her. It would be a much grander kingdom, no longer limited to one genetic group, as it were, but now Jew and Gentile combined forever, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, bringing them out to everything they intended to be. But as that's becoming clearer and clearer in Mark's gospel, as you're seeing God's project, the Lord's project, coming to life, as it becomes clearer and clearer who the Lord Jesus himself is, he is the Lord from above with the right to do this, the authority to do it, so you get a clash within Israel between the old and the new. There are those who want what Christ has brought and they see it with open eyes and excited hearts. But there are those who are gripping tightly to what they've had and saying, we're not letting go. And that's the battle for the soul of Israel. Now we're going to see something out in these 8 verses. We're going to look at who the opponents were and why they were opposing Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus' reaction to them and think about lessons for us. So verse 1 of chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus. Southerners arrive and they are experts. They are experts on Israel. They are experts on her agreements with God, her covenant with God. God had an agreement in the Old Testament with ancient Israel. It had laws built into it. These were the experts on the whole thing, the whole package. Already, back in Mark chapter 2, they questioned Jesus before on this. They had questioned his whole commitment to God's contract with Israel. What was he playing at with it? Why was he messing about with it? Now, at that occasion, he was dealing with the Sabbath law. He showed that he had the superior grasp, that these experts were the ones who didn't understand the law, and he did. Now, in more detail, he's going to unpick their problem, their mistake. The Pharisees are a religious group within that society, and they are very careful in their law keeping. They believe, in fact, that they are the true law keepers, the ones who are the faithful ones. They would think of themselves as the righteous. The word righteous just means in the right before the law. standing right by the laws you're judged by. Who were these Pharisees? Well, a few hundred years earlier, the Jews, if you know your story from the Old Testament, returned from exile. They had been kidnapped, taken to the Empire of Babylon, kept there. The empire had changed hands and become Persian. And during that time, they were able to return from their kidnap, their exile. So they went back to their homeland and they started to rebuild. They rebuilt the temple. It wasn't very impressive, sadly, and people who remember the old temple got a bit sad about it. But they rebuilt a temple and they tried to get back into the land and the life of the land as Israel. But it didn't go very well. They had loads of trouble. Different world empires kept bashing them up. If it wasn't the Persians, it was the Greeks. If it wasn't the Greeks, it was the Romans. They controlled the region. So you can say that although they came home, it wasn't their home in some ways. It was dominated by Gentiles. Well, in the midst of all that, the Pharisees arose. We don't know all the background to it, but they arose as a group who were determined in these hard circumstances to stay loyal to God, to hold God's law, to hold God's contract personally in their own lives and nationally, therefore, to hold the nation to the deal with God that it had. What was their technique? Their technique was this: to develop a great, as it were, big book or big body of teaching. Operating now in the land of Judea were people we call rabbis. You may know that Jesus himself was referred to as a rabbi. It just means a teacher. Rabbis appeared and they would teach God's law in fine detail. And they would teach how to live it in daily life. And they would do that not simply by telling you the law itself, here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter so and so, but by giving you all kinds of extra tips and helps, rules to keep the law by. So it came alive in daily life. Many, many rules were written down by lawyers. Older Bibles, we call them the scribes, the experts in the law. And these things were debated and these things were applied. A rabbi would take disciples, followers, and he would explain to his disciples, okay, this is the law and this is how we apply it, and this is how we apply it. And I have learned this from my rabbi and he learned it from his rabbi and you must teach it in the future. And so you got these rules handed down. Increasingly, there was this growing set of rules being carefully handed on one generation to the next, one rabbi to his disciples, they became rabbis, handing it to the next disciples, and down it came. So you get to Jesus' time, and you've got this group who are determined that Israel will remain true to her agreement with God, and they love God's law and have memorized it. But they've also got this huge tradition of extra rules now, where rabbis of the past have said, okay, this is the law, but this is how you live it. Okay, there's a Sabbath law, but what does that mean, my friend, about how far you can walk on the Sabbath? Should you walk 2 miles or 3 miles? We'll give you a rule. What should it mean, my friend, about when you feed your donkey? We'll give you a rule, because we want God's law to apply to all of life and for it to form our culture, to hold us and grip us. And so you have this massive tradition built up around the core of the Old Testament laws. And the idea was that they were helpful, that they explained what it meant to be a righteous Jew. In other words, someone who wanted to keep God's law well in your time and place, to hold the deal, the contract, the covenant with God. And in that way, know that God was pleased with you and that you would therefore have a place in God's future. Everybody believed that in some sense God had a future for Israel. They might have debated what it looked like, but they believed that one day Israel would come back more honourable with God blessing her. And they wanted a place in that. How could you know you'd have a place in that? Be a faithful Jew. How do you know what it means to be a faithful Jew? Keep the traditions. Keep the laws. And it sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? And it gave them great resilience, great strength. In the midst of all this crushing weight of Gentile empires, they knew who they were. At least these Pharisees and so forth did. It gave them a very strong communal identity. The Romans found it very hard to deal with the Jewish people. They ended up having to make rules, laws, in the Roman Empire that sort of treated the Jews separately almost, just because they were so hard to deal with. They were very strong. The problem was this. The rabbis got it wrong. Now, how did that happen? You know, you think to yourself, well, hang on a moment, that didn't sound so negative when you described it. A group of people memorising God's word, thinking hard about it, wanting to live it out in daily life, what could possibly go wrong? Isn't that a positive thing? And it is. But it still went wrong. And that's what Jesus explains here. That's what he tackles as he battles for the soul of Israel. He has to show how actually the very people who said, we want to keep God's covenant because we love it, were the very people who failed to keep God's covenant. Now, if you hear what I said in that sentence, you'll understand psychologically and emotionally how hard a battle this was for the Lord Jesus. It is very hard for us humans to hear that the things we're pretty sure are right are actually wrong. We don't mind admitting where we're already sensing we're wrong about something. If we already know we're sort of wrong about something and somebody says to us, that was wrong that you did there, we sort of, yeah, I know, okay. But if there's something we really cherish and we feel we do it well and someone comes to us and says, you know that, it's just all wrong. Whew, we fly off the handle. You can challenge us over the things we already accept we're sort of wrong about, but challenge us over the things we're sort of pretty sure we're right about, we're not so nice reacting. If somebody queries our cherished beliefs, challenges our identity, in other words, how we think of ourselves, anger rises. That's the battle of chapter 7. Jesus is going to point out the Pharisees' fundamental error. And they will hate him for it. So let's talk about Jesus' reaction to these opponents. Going on from verse 2. They saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that's unwashed. And then in brackets we get a description of how the Pharisees, and indeed all the Jews, used to wash their hands and other things when they came from the marketplace, like pots and pans. The Pharisees and the scribes have come and they've said to Jesus, now we're rather offended by you and your disciples, because we've seen your disciples. What is it they're doing? Are they going around blaspheming God or something? No, they're not washing their hands. Okay, so you're offended because they're not washing their hands. Now, let's be clear, this is not about food poisoning or disease control. Washing your hands is a good idea, and we've all had to be instructed in that for the past year. But it's not about disease or food control. The point is, the Pharisees have taken the ritual washing of the Old Testament, the washing that was a part of expressing worship to God and the pattern of life before God, which was about being clean in God's sight, not just being hygienic, but realising the impact of sin upon the earth. They've taken those ritual washings and they've said, well, let's put them in all the key parts of life. Let's make rules to put them everywhere, because then we'll be honouring God at all times and being very careful. We don't just want to wash when we go to the temple. Let's make sure we're washing at all the key moments to show how seriously we take God. And so they thought about food. Now, what's the thing with food? Well, food, of course, goes inside of you. You place it into your mouth and you devour it. And so, think about it. if you haven't washed your hands, and your hands are in some way not appropriate for God because of that, and you touch food, and then you put food into your mouth, you're contaminated, you contaminate the food, and now you're contaminating your inside. For example, you might have gone to the market, and you see a beautiful, whatever it is, I don't know, there, stall selling pears. And you pick some pears, and you take them home. What you didn't realise was beforehand, a man with a skin disease, which under the Old Testament law would keep him from worship, picked up those pears, looked at them, and put them down again. So now, he's made the pear unclean, the pear has made you unclean, and then you're putting food in your mouth with those hands. You're in breach of the law. And worse than that, you've made yourself unclean inside. You've put stuff inside of you. So they said, let's not go there. Let's not do that. Let's make sure. We come home from the market where we don't know what we've been touching and who's been there. Let's make sure we wash. Every time, no matter what. Let's wash our hands. Let's wash our pots and pans. Let's make sure everything is washed. As I say, you may relate to the idea in terms of hygiene. You may have been washing the things you bought at Tesco's for years out of fear of what might have touched them and so forth. But they're not so much thinking about hygiene. They're not worried about catching some sort of food poisoning. They're thinking about how they appear to God. Now, this desire they had, it arises from something good, doesn't it? They are wanting to be worthy of God at all times. And for them, they see it as something handed on to them, as great significance. It says it in verse 3, doesn't it? They hold to the tradition of the elders, the people who have come before them. Each of these rules, I must wash my hands when I get in, they feel the weight of generations upon them. This is something my grandfather did, my great-grandfather did, my great-great-grandfather did. Or rather, this is Rabbi so-and-so who gave it to Rabbi so-and-so. We've been doing this for 150 years. You know, they saw their culture as something had they been built carefully. Wise men, intelligent men, gifted Jewish men had built this culture to honour God. We have to realise how important this was to them. The problem with us moderns is we can struggle to appreciate this. We struggle to appreciate the power of a weight of a culture. Because we live at a time when it's the new and the modern and the young which is always valued. And the old is always to be seen with suspicion. We need to pull down all our statues. We need to take all the names off our books because we can't trust them. They're all soiled, the people of the past. We can only trust ourselves now. But for the Pharisees, that tradition of the past did the opposite. It made it important. I washed my hands when I came in the market because this has been tested and tried and it's the right thing to do. I know that I'm keeping God's word properly because rabbi after rabbi has done this. And Jesus, you are despising everything. You are ripping down our culture. You are ripping down our society with what you're doing. Do you hear? When they say your disciples haven't washed their hands, they're not simply saying, gosh, I wouldn't want to eat peanuts after they've touched them. They're talking about a whole attack on who they are. They had a rule for everything, says verse 4, and everything was ruled. They observed many other traditions, washing of cups, pitchers, kettles. It's a tick list, isn't it? You have a list of things to tick to know that you're righteous, to know that you're keeping the covenant with God. Again, it's worth noting, isn't it, in passing, that of course this isn't just unique to the Jews. This is all human societies in the end fall into this camp, including our own. The idea that rules test your righteousness, how you stand in society, is deep in the human heart. That's how you test who the good people are. Our society does it. How do you know in our society if you're an acceptable person who deserves praise and shouldn't be cancelled? Well, it's quite hard to know because the rules will change in 5 minutes' time. But at least at this moment, there's a set of rules and you can check yourself against them. Have you said the right words? Because there are certain words, if you've said them, clearly you're not a good person. And do you do the right actions? Are you wearing the right lanyard or the right badge? Because if you're not, well, you're not a good person. Did you remember to kneel? Did you remember to march? Did you do the right thing at the right time? On your social media account, have you said the appropriate things about your pronouns and about your views and so forth? Or have you said the wrong things? Have you got the right friends? Because if you've got a friend on social media who themselves is unclean, well, you're unclean by association with them, even if you don't agree with what they say, because you're associated with them. Do you listen to the right opinions? Which websites do you read exactly? Can we check them at the door? Our society has rules. It plays by rules. And at any moment, you can fall foul of a rule and you'll be cancelled. And we see it every day. You know, and it's not just of Christians I'm talking. I mean, we see it of very famous people. Some famous person that everybody's loved and looked up to and read all their books says the wrong thing, breaks one of the current rules, whatever the rules are, bang! Let's get rid of their books. Let's not watch their films anymore. Let's do this, let's do that. Push them away. And it can happen in a moment. Societies have rules. It's how the human heart works. The Pharisees had them. So what's Jesus' problem? His problem is this, that rules are just the wisdom of men. And the problem with our wisdom, as in man generally, men and women, is that sometimes our wisdom is useful, and that sometimes it's useless, and sometimes it's dangerous. And that's what Mark 7's going on about. Verse 5, the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? Why don't they keep the rules?" Well, Jesus doesn't take it in a simple way, does he? He doesn't simply say, well, I think we should have a discussion about how helpful some of these rules are. Oh, no. He goes in strong. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Jesus uses an Old Testament prophet, a man called Isaiah, who lived a few hundred years earlier. And in chapter 29 of Isaiah, it speaks about the city of Jerusalem. Unusually, I think it calls it Ariel, which he doesn't call it anywhere else. I'm not quite sure why that is, but that's for another time. And in that prophecy, it speaks of Jerusalem being burned up like a sacrifice due to her sins, but then God later turning and saving her. And who will this happen to, says Isaiah in chapter 29? It will happen to people who think they're safe because they offer good worship to God. And that's what's going to protect them. And the prophet, or the Lord through the prophet, Isaiah chapter 29, comes to them and says, no, no, no. Your worship is actually the thing I'm condemning you for. The very thing you think protects you is the very thing I'm offended by. Because your worship is simply your rules. You've given up on anything I've asked you to do. Because you're so busy with your own rules for worshipping God. They are your rules, not mine, says Isaiah, or says the Lord through Isaiah. They're your wisdom, not my law. And I condemn you for them. Jesus says to these Pharisees and these teachers of the law, that prophet, oh sure, he was probably speaking to people at his time, but he was speaking about you as well. This is you. You know, sometimes we might imagine that Jesus attacked the Pharisees and the teachers and so forth, that he attacked them for being legalists. In other words, people who loved the law too much. Jesus didn't. Jesus attacked the Pharisees for being illegalists, for people who didn't keep the law. For people who bypass the law with their own rules. Now, we'll see more details of that next time in the follow-up of the passage. But I want you to capture the general sense of what is here. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men. Verse 8. I can hear an alarm going. Outside? No? It's not the door to, maybe, just a moment. Sorry. As verse 8 sums it up for us then, it captures what Jesus is saying. Jesus, and indeed later the Apostle Paul will use the same criticism. Jesus' criticism of Israel is this. You have broken your covenant with God by not obeying the law of God. That's his criticism of them. Are you going to have a quick look, Ferris, and see what's happening? Okay. Sorry for that disruption. But again, verse 8 captures what's happening. Jesus' criticism of these people is that they have broken their covenant with God by not obeying his law. Because instead they have just been satisfied with obeying their own ideas and rules about it. They have lost sight of what God's actually said because they're too busy with all the weight of the other things that they've invented to help them understand what he's said. But how could that happen? How could it happen that people who memorized the very words of God ended up in such a state? Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Jesus says the problem is your hearts have never been changed. Outwardly you're for God. But inwardly you are unchanged. There isn't a heart for God. There's a heart for yourself. The word hypocrite, it's like being a play actor, isn't it? As though outwardly you appear one thing, but inwardly you're something else. Jesus says, that's who you are. I don't think he necessarily means they're conscious of that, that they're consciously, deviously something else on the inside, but outwardly looking polite and moral and obedient. He's simply saying, there is an utter inconsistency here. Your outward law keeping doesn't go to the heart, which has always been Israel's problem in the Old Testament. And that's going to be exposed now, because as this battle rages between them, what will the Pharisees do? They will turn to law breaking. They will murder Christ without evidence. And that will finally expose that they really are hypocritical. I mean, we saw it at the end of chapter 6. Even Jesus' own disciples are described as having hardened hearts. They don't naturally relate to God. They struggle when confronted with the truth of God. You could make God visible and they don't understand him still. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you better wake up to your actual problem. You go around thinking, I keep the rules, I'm doing okay, I'm righteous, God will bless me. Jesus says, you need to look at your heart first. Where is your heart? Do you truly know God and desire God? Then why do you obsess about the rules of men instead of the laws of God? Well, we'll carry on that whole sort of descriptive element and how Jesus deals with them next week, when we go on into the following verses and Jesus gives an example. What I want to do is just to wrap up, is just to give you three lessons then to finish off. I want you to remember, firstly, that sin is always to break what God has said. To do what he bans, to fail to do what he commands. Society around us, our own hearts and minds, will tell us that sin is all kinds of things. Sin is what God has said should not be done, or what he commands to be done and we fail. We may have wise ideas to help us not to sin. We may have rules about our life to help us not to sin. Rules about how we spend money, rules about how we structure our week, rules about how we come to Sunday worship, rules about how we deal with our family, rules about how we use our technology. And those rules can be tremendously helpful. They might aid us. And we might then explain to other people our rules. Well, I always do this because I find it very helpful in terms of honouring God. And we might have learned good rules from others. Well, I remember that pastor preaching, and when he said that, it really helped my prayer life. And none of that is bad in itself. Wisdom is to be valued, but we only sin when we fail to do what God has actually said. Not when we fail to keep my rules or other people's rules. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, linked to that, we then have to be careful to respect conscience. What is your conscience? Conscience is your rules on the inside. You have rules on the outside that maybe you can explain to people. I never do this, I always do that. But you have rules on the inside to guide you. You have a voice in your head that challenges you over how you behave. When you do good, when you do evil. When you do something wrong, it makes your stomach go, or it makes you sweat, and you know you're going wrong. There's like a sharpness inside that says that you shouldn't be doing this. It's your conscience. It's a lovely gift from God to battle sin, but it's imperfect. It's your internal rules, and sometimes they differ from other Christians. So you have to take care. You ask, is my conscience actually reflecting something God said? Or is it just reflecting a rule I have? Now, I'll give you one example quickly from the New Testament of this that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is what Paul writes. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone has a weak conscience, sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, you can read that again later, 1 Corinthians 8. Let me just try and capture the flavour of it. Paul says, I am happy to eat any meat. And I know that some of that meat sold in the market has been offered in pagan temples, and I don't care, because it's good meat. Doesn't affect me, doesn't mean I'm worshipping idols. But I know there are Christians who, if they were to eat that meat, well, they couldn't. In their conscience, they would think of it as wicked. Now, I think they're wrong, says Paul. Meat's meat. Doesn't do you any harm. But I'm going to respect their conscience. I'm going to make choices to protect them from being misled. You see, conscience is an important tool that God's given to us. And so Paul is going to treat it with respect. So effectively he's saying this, my friend here has some internal rules. I don't think they're correct. I think he's mistaken. But it doesn't matter to me either way. So when I'm with my friend, I'm not eating that meat. Because I don't want my friend unnecessarily feeling or going astray because suddenly he thinks it's okay to deal with idols. The point is this, that because we have this habit of building up rules and having rules, both on the outside and on the inside in our conscience, we have to be very careful. We have to be careful we don't wrongly impose them on others, like the Pharisees did. Unless you do my rules, I condemn you. But we also have to be very careful where people maybe do have rules. And it doesn't matter to us, but we don't just trample all over them carelessly. Now, Jesus, with the Pharisees, goes in hard because they are the ones who are judging others by their rules. They're going around condemning everyone and saying everyone is wrong and they're right. So he goes in hard. But there are other times when we have to walk gently with people's rules and say, OK, I don't agree with so-and-so on this. I think they're mistaken. I think it's fine to do that. I think it's OK to eat the meat. But I'm going to go careful with them. I don't want to just trample over them and they end up going astray as a result. So when we think about this whole idea of having the rules of life that we have, we see Jesus' criticism and we're concerned not to be people who think we're being good for God because we kept our own rules. But we also recognise there is a place for helpful rules, and if somebody has them in their conscience, we don't go trampling over that. We make choices that protect and help them. So, sin is what God has said is wrong. We do have extra rules to try and help us be obedient to that. Those rules can be helpful, but they can also be mistaken. We have to recognise that, but we also have to take care with people's consciences. But then, of course, we do have to be willing to rethink. That's the last point, isn't it? That's what Jesus in the end is saying to these Pharisees. But you've got to be willing to rethink. You have instinctive reactions to certain things. Those may have been built up for good reasons. But likewise, your instinctive reactions could be wrong. And you have to be willing to think about them. You don't want to be like the Pharisees. Now, we can't question every choice we ever make. You know, that's just impossible. Human beings can't live in a world where they're always questioning every assumption they make. We couldn't function. We all have biases and we live in those biases. But Jesus' actions here do say to us, but remember sometimes to stop and ask yourself the question, am I right about this? These Jewish folk loved the Bible, took it seriously, but went wrong. Led astray by their own rules. We must watch our own hearts. We will have our rules to help us live by God's word, but we have to be ready sometimes to have them challenged and changed if they need to be. So we thought about the Pharisees, we thought about their rules, we tried to apply them to ourselves. We'll come back to it again next time and think further on it.